In February 1987, I was studying at Kentucky Christian College. The class was church administration. The professor was Ben Merrill. The topic of the day was church growth. I was anxious to learn all that I could from this veteran Christian leader. I knew that he knew his subject. He was the minister of a growing church that had 4 Sunday morning worship assemblies, with the building full, I guess, for each of the 4 Sunday morning assemblies. In his practical way, Professor Merrill said that there was a price to pay for a church to grow, a price that the minister would have to pay and a price that the congregation would have to pay. The price of a growing church for the preacher, he said, and I was listening, was more work, more people, more new members, more families, more problems, more questions, more counseling, more crises, more need for continuing education, more pressure on time, more lunches at Bob Evans and things like that. Just a lot more of everything if the church was going to continue to grow. And then he said the price for the congregation to grow would be more work by the members, more ministries to manage, more changes within the church. He said that a large church family cannot manage and function exactly as a small church family would. And he said in his list of things that we would have to pay would be more money. He said the church that grows will need more money because growing churches need more space and more staff and more assemblies and more mission outreach and more utilities and more traveling and more educational materials and more custodial help and more supplies and more wear and tear on equipment and more office work and more children to care for and more needy people to help. And Mr. Merrill made the point that there is a price to pay if we will obey the Lord and extend his gospel as far as we can around the world. And he made it very clear to me that it would be a lot cheaper not to grow. And it would be a lot easier if we just kept the gospel to ourselves. At Clarence, we have found that Mr. Merrill's words are true. In fact, our church has now outgrown its budget. I'm not sure that's the way to say it. What I mean is our budget has outgrown our stewardship. Now, maybe that's not the way to say it. I'll try again. Our ministry has outgrown our giving. I'm not sure that's it either. Last Sunday, I explained to the visitors among us that they had walked right into the middle of a 3-week stewardship emphasis, which may not have been their plan, but that's what they did. And if you are visiting our church today, you might want to know that next Sunday, we are going to return to our reading and preaching through the Bible together this year. Since last fall, Judy Drake and our church office people have ordered and delivered to the church family over 250 copies of the Daily Bible, the New International Version in chronological order as edited by F. Legard Smith. And most all of you have copies of that and are reading, and I encourage you to keep reading the daily sections on schedule. I congratulate you for being 75% of the way through the Word of God, and many of you for the first time ever to read through. This 3-week interruption in that series became necessary when we outgrew our budget by some $200 a week over the last year. The accumulated deficit to date is $10,000. As we have been announcing in recent weeks, today is the day for our special offering. Our goal today in our offering is our weekly budget of $2,400 plus $10,000 deficit to date. Now, I suppose that you could misread this, and you could misunderstand what I've said, and you might reach the conclusion, mistakenly so, that I am a fundraiser and the church wants your money. And that is not true. I am not a fundraiser, and the elders didn't ask me to be a fundraiser. My part in this is to unfold for you as best I can the things that God has said to his people about the management of the things he lets us have. I want the same thing that you Christian men and women want. I want exactly the same thing that you do. I want the church at Clarence, because of Christ, to keep on growing. I want to honor God myself as an informed and faithful manager of everything he's given me. What I want is to understand all the truth that God has revealed about being a good steward so that I can be one. I am anxious and hungry to hear someday him say, "Well done, Jim." I really want to hear that. Stewardship of money is a part of Christianity, and I want to excel in everything Christian, so I have this keen personal interest in the subject, and I, because of my role here in the family, feel a need to say those things now to you. 2 weeks ago, our theme on Sunday morning was, stewardship is worship. And our lesson for that day was that when worship is real, when it's real, it's very generous and extremely practical. Last Sunday, the theme was, stewardship is the means of our mission. And the lesson was that our combined giving as a family enables us to meet the expenses of advancing the gospel in distant places and here in our own community. Mr. Merrill was right. There is a price to pay to do kingdom work. Kingdom work is expensive. Sending the gospel to Mexico and Japan and Egypt and Latin America and Russia is an expensive proposition, and we're trying to do all those things. And to help the needy and to help the widows and orphans and help those who are suffering and poor in our own community is an expensive proposition. And Mr. Merrill was right. There is a price to pay if we're going to be the Lord's people and do these things. The soul-searching question that I raised repeatedly last week was, is Jesus first, or are we just talking? Now, today's theme. Stewardship is related to our salvation. Now, I will not be able to exhaust this subject today. I am not even capable of exhausting this subject if I had all the time I wanted. But I would be doing you a disservice if I did not mention this. If I ignored it, that wouldn't be good. I want to start by reaffirming and insisting that no man can buy his way to heaven. Salvation by works or salvation by dollars is not an option. Nobody is going to heaven because he's generous. In Acts chapter 8, a converted sorcerer tried to buy his way into the ministry of the apostles. And he offered them money if they would give him this whatever it was with the Spirit and laying hands on people. And they straightened him out in a hurry. Peter told him, "May your money perish with you. Your heart is not right with God. You'd better repent of your wickedness." Later, Peter wrote to the church and said, "You know that you were not redeemed with silver and gold." Seems to me that the Bible is rather clear that heaven is not for sale, and God is not impressed with riches, and selling indulgences is neither biblical or right. Some people who are in business in Jesus' name embarrass me to death. Some people who operate organizations in our country in Jesus' name are always making promises that God never made, and it gives a really bad impression of God. Have you ever been solicited by a religious organization and they tell you that if you would give a generous financial gift to them, God would be so pleased with you that he would give you back 10 times as much? Now, when I hear things like that, it tends to bring out a mean streak in me. I'd like to write to those people and say things like, "You know that God doesn't have any favorites, and the same principle would apply if you sent me a gift." But I don't think I better do that because I'd only antagonize somebody. Bottom line, no spiritual blessing is for sale. God's favor is not for sale. Salvation is not for sale. You know that. Well, then, what has my money to do with my eternal destiny? And the Bible says, a lot has a lot to do with it. Every aspect of becoming a Christian and being a Christian has financial significance. For example, to believe in Christ has financial significance. When the Ethiopian treasurer asked Philip if he could be baptized, Philip said, "Well, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." To believe in someone means to put your trust in them. To believe is more than nodding your head in agreement with some proposition that has just been stated. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Well, yeah, I guess. If that's what I'm supposed to agree to, I agree to it. No, not like that at all. James says, faith without evidence, without works, is dead. James says that if our deeds do not match our claim to have faith, we're just talking. We don't mean it. We don't have faith. We're just talking. Sometimes in a sermon, I'll invite you and I'll say, let's play suppose. I didn't originate that. I read that in the Bible. James said in his epistle, let's play suppose. Let's suppose somebody came to your door, knocked on your door, and they're hungry and they need clothes. James said, if you do not help them but only give them good wishes and send them off without any help, in that case, you do not believe in Christ. If you could do that, turn someone away who's needy, you don't believe in Christ. You're just talking. No deeds means dead faith. The faith that saves is a reliance on Christ. It is a trust in Christ. Now, so let me be practical and honest. If we do not trust our Lord with our money and what he has to say about what we ought to do with it, we do not really trust him. Jesus calls for generosity and cheerfulness and sacrifice. And if we don't, we don't believe. If I participate enthusiastically in the worship services here on Sunday, in fact, if I sing louder than everybody else, and you can always hear the preacher singing, and then when the offering plates are passed, I kind of avoid the offering plates, you would have a right to be suspicious about my conduct. Now, having said that, I know I'm in trouble because they never pass the offering plate up on the platform. And I've told you before, and I don't say this boastfully, and you have no idea what's in the envelope, but I want you to know that always my offering is given, and it's put in that box where it's locked up when the things come through the mail, and it's just convenient to do it that way. And having said that, if I voided the offering, I'm suspicious. I want you to know that I don't really avoid the offering. For anybody, well, never mind. What has money to do with my salvation? Well, it has a lot to do with it. For example, to repent of my sin has financial significance. Repeatedly, Jesus taught that all men must repent if they would please God and be accepted by him. And repentance is demanding, and it calls for changes in us that result in a very different conduct from us. To repent of our past will bring about bigger changes than when we get married. I'm telling you, people who are not married, that getting married brings change into your life. Some of you men have been in the army and the armed forces. When you sign up, when you sign, that means there are going to be changes in your life. But the changes that we make when we get married, the changes that are made when we join the armed forces, are very insignificant compared to the changes that are made when a person repents of their sin. Jesus said it's hard to enter the kingdom. There is no easy way to be a Christian. To follow Christ begins with self-denial. Repentance means death to self so that self can join the ranks of honoring and serving God with all I have and all I am. To repent is to change. It means to make deep changes and to stand by those changes. Financially, repentance means revolutionary things. It means curbing my spending on myself and curbing my spending on things that are sinful. One of the most expensive things in anybody's budget is sin. Very expensive in dollars, in actual cost. Financially, repenting means I'm going to learn to be extremely generous with the Lord's mission for his church. It means I'm going to help poor people and hurting people and help children and help the needing with whom I have basically been very stingy in my life. Before I can become a Christian, I believe that my money is mine and that I earned it and I have a right to spend it on me. When I repent of my past, what that means is I don't believe those things anymore. I don't believe my money is mine and I earned it and I have a right to spend it on me. Repentance means, to me, if only one thing in the town of Clarence succeeds, may it be my Lord's church and not my estate. Repentance has deep financial significance. Now, I suppose, having mentioned faith and having mentioned repentance, that some of you keen thinkers are already wondering, is he going to say that baptism has some financial significance? And it does. It really does. Baptism has deep financial significance. For example, in the Bible, Christian baptism is always total immersion. But do not think for a minute that merely going underwater is baptism. That would not be true. When I was younger, my brothers and my cousins and I would all go swimming in the creek that ran past and through our farm. And it ran out of the coal mines, and so the water in the creek was yellow, slimy, sulfur water. It was really ugly, but it was the only water there. So my cousins and brothers and I would swim in this sulfur water. It even smelled, but it was all we had, so we swam in it. And I want you to know that when they weren't looking, I have subjected my brothers and my cousins to going underwater several times. I'm talking total immersion, and that's not baptism. I pushed them under every chance I got. I was one of the biggest, next to the oldest. I could do that. That's not baptism. Baptism has to do with believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that he wants me to give my total self in total surrender to his total teaching for my total life. A part of one's total obedience to Christ is total immersion in water, which is not unlike his total giving of himself in death and resurrection for me. If someone is to be buried, we understand that they have already died. As death precedes burial, repentance precedes baptism. To be baptized means a death has occurred. This person has died to themselves. Total burial in water would not make much sense as a symbol of death, apart from a total surrender of one's life. Well then, now, what does baptism have to do with budgets? What does water have to do with my wallet and my wealth? In ancient Ephesus, Paul read where many people were accepting Jesus as Lord and they were being baptized. And they learned in their new Christian life that this very lucrative business of being in the occult was an evil thing. And so these people, being deeply involved in black magic and exorcism and spirits in the spirit world, knew that they were going to have to give up that big money and that big investment and do something else. But upon their baptism into Christ, those who practiced sorcery and black magic, or whatever kind of magic, brought their books about those things and they burned them. And there was such a financial loss in doing that, that somebody in the crowd said, "Hey, boy, that's a lot of book. That's a lot of money. How much is that?" Somebody counted. I don't know who was there or who did that. But somebody told Luke later that the value of the pile of books that they burned about sorcery and such things was 50,000 pieces of silver, 50,000 Greek drachmas. Now, one Greek drachma would have been a day's wage. 50,000 times that. You know, at $4 an hour, that comes out to over $1.5 million worth of books they burn at $4 an hour. That's a lot of inventory thrown down the drain because we've been baptized and we're the Lord's. What has baptism to do with bank accounts? Peter said, "Lord, we have left all we had to follow you." What has becoming a Christian to do with finances? Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, your heart will be." Don't miss that in life, folks. Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and money." And he seemed to imply those will be the two big competitors. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." You know, I look at myself and I am growing more and more uncomfortable with my own lifestyle. And yesterday I was thinking, it's time for Paul Harvey. Where's the radio? Well, I then had to decide which radio one to listen to. Started counting. We've got 7 radios in our house. 7 radios. And that's not counting the radios in each of the cars. Or the CB radios in the cars. Or the CB radio on the TV to call the cars. I have more radios than I need. I have more clocks than I... Do not treasure up for yourselves things on earth. And I started to count my shoes. You know, this lady in the Philippines, how many, did she have 2,000 pairs of shoes? I was kind of proud of myself. I only have, you know, my Sunday dress shoes, and I have my daily shoes. Well, then there are the sneakers I use when I do recreational things. Then there are the shoes I wear when I wash the car. Then there are the work shoes that I wear at Mountain View Camp, which are worn out, and now I've got to buy a new pair of shoes. I have got an awful lot of things. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. How is stewardship related to my salvation? Well, just this. Greed and selfishness and love of monies are the things that Jesus died from which to save us. That's how it's related. Money is dangerous. Money is seductive. Money is a severe temptation for everybody. When our children get old enough, when they're teenagers, and it's almost time that we know they're going to be wanting to go out on dates, we know of the temptation to sexual immorality and that this is a threat and a danger. And so we take our teenagers aside when they're coming to adulthood and we tell them about the dangers of dating. And appropriately so, I think. We know that immorality has ruined lives. It has caused people to leave the Lord. Immorality has caused some people just to live in open sin. They don't care who knows. This is what they want. But when our children get to be teenagers, who warns them about the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil? I mean, shouldn't we be saying things like this? Now, kids, as teenagers, you need to know about the temptations of sex and about the lifelong consequences if you play that game. I'm talking lifelong, you're messed up. And shouldn't we be saying, as teenagers, you'll be getting a part-time job pretty soon, and then it'll be... job, and you need to know now about the temptation to love money and the lifelong curse on you that loving money would be if you get caught in that. I mean, we don't say that, do we? Everybody knows that King David, one night, saw a woman taking a bath, was filled with lust, and that led to committing adultery with her, sinning before God. But whoever heard about this other man who was a servant of Christ working at the side of the Apostle Paul named Demas, who looked around and it wasn't a woman taking a bath, it was the things of the world that were so appealing, and he left the Apostle Paul and turned his back on Christ. And we don't talk about that. I have a footnote now for parents, and really has nothing to do with the sermon. But for what it's worth, for me, one of the highlights of parenthood has been to see children grow up and to develop their own moral convictions. I just feel real good as the kids have they're not saying, my dad won't let me. They're saying, I don't, or whatever. And another highlight in my life as a father has been when my children came to understand, differing degrees, I'm sure, but when they developed their own generosity, I felt really good that my kids were becoming somewhat mature in Christ. What has stewardship to do with my salvation? Jesus said, well, it's like this. A man went on a long journey and he entrusted his property to his servants. And in this parable of the talents, Jesus is talking about relationships between the things God gave us, how we use it, and eternal destiny. I think Jesus saw very clearly that there is a connection between the money we have and our salvation. So Jesus told this story. This story is about money. It's about things that God let a man have and how he used it, and then where he goes for eternity. God gave different things to different people. Didn't give everybody the same amount. God gave different things to different people, but he gave everybody something. And the property always belonged to the owner, and it never belonged to the steward. And nobody down here really owns anything. I say my car, but I understand, and you understand, not really my car. And in a while, I won't even know where it is and couldn't care less. And somebody will probably squeeze it into a little box and sell it and put it in somebody else's whatever. It's not my car. I'm just using the car right now, using this metal and plastic and glass and so forth. I talk about my house. It's not really my house. I figured out yesterday I owe 216 more payments. Not mine, but I'm getting closer than I used to be. But it's not my house. I can imagine that if the Lord tarries, that someday my grandsons will bring my great-grandsons, and they'll come down through Clarence and say, yeah, great-grandpa used to live in this town somewhere. The old Goodrich, there's their, let's go down that road. And they'll come by, and they'll look at that house over there, and my grandson will say to my great-grandson, now, your ancestors really lived in that place, you know. Won't be mine. I won't be here. That's not mine. I just stay there for now. Not really mine. I brought nothing into this world, and I'm taking nothing out when I go. It's all on loan, and it'll be someone else's. So in Jesus' story, he describes this time of settling the account. The man gave his property to others. He left. He came back. Time to settle the account. Now, this means there's a judgment day coming where eternal destinies will be set. Everybody is going to be there, every servant, no exceptions. And in Matthew 16, it says that the judgment is according to what each man has done with what he had. In 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment is according to the things done in the body while we were here. That's how we're going to be judged. In 1 Peter 1, God will judge each man's work impartially. To whom much has been given, much will be required. Now, in Jesus' story, there's this one man who makes very bad use of his property that God entrusted to him. He just did a terrible job. He messed up his opportunity. He wasted his chance. And my guess is that this unfaithful and wicked servant had a Bible, but he never read it. He had the ability to be a teacher, but he couldn't be bothered with teaching or preparing to teach anybody. I think he probably could have helped a lot of people with what he had, but he was too stingy. He wouldn't do it. And he was a wicked and slothful, unfaithful servant. God gave us a lot, and he holds us accountable. In the judgment, God said, you wicked, lazy man, you never tried. You get nothing. Take him away from here. Take away what he has. Put him in darkness. And some of you guys brag and you say, I'm not afraid of the dark. And you're just talking. I'm not afraid of the dark either, any more than you are. And we all are. And that's why Jesus used the figure. Jesus' story is true to life. It's a happy, sad story. In the same economy, some servants did really well and pleased God. Another servant, same economy, did a terrible job. See, in the same church, some people do really well, honoring God, some not. Bob Russell years ago told a story about twin boys who had an alcoholic father. And one of these twins grew up to be an alcoholic. And one of the twins grew up to be a total abstainer. And the reporter asked why. And the alcoholic son said, I became an alcoholic because my father was an alcoholic. And the other son said, I became a total abstainer because my father was an alcoholic. See, it's not the circumstance, it's the attitude. The happy part about Jesus' story is the faithful steward. Well done was what he said to those who had done well. Christianity is not just profession, it's practice. And he had done something, and he had done it well. For this young man who's done well, no more happy, sad days like the ones down here. Only happy days from here on. And I'm looking forward to the day when, like many who have been a part of our church and gone now, hear the words, well done. And that means going to enter into the joy of the Lord. A man named Layton said, here, some drops of joy enter into us, there we shall enter into joy. Well, our time is gone. Jesus has many things to say about what God lets you have. According to Jesus, stewardship is an absolute indicator of our faithfulness. That's why the judgment can consider our works and what we've done with what God gave us, because stewardship is an absolute indicator of our faithfulness, of our Christianity, of our fitness for heaven. We cannot buy acceptance with God. We're not saved by works. But if I understand Jesus, he is saying that true Christianity is always brilliantly reflected in our stewardship. If it's real, it just shows. It's reflected in our generosity, in our cheerful giving, in our self-denial, in our sacrificing. Alger Fitch said, in the light of eternity, stewardship makes a lot of sense. Self first is the law of the jungle. Me first. Self-sacrifice is the first law of God's kingdom. So I am where I was last Sunday and the Sunday before. There is never, today or any Sunday, there is never any pressure on anybody here to give anything. That's your choice. That's your worship. That's your account before God. We don't pressure anybody to give anything, anytime. Now, if knowing what God has revealed creates some pressure in your situation, like it does in mine about my own lifestyle, if there is pressure created from God's word, then so be it. I think he must have intended that. But bottom line, we don't want your money. God wants your heart. And he wants to be your treasure that you would give up everything for as we go on about the mission. Let's turn to hymn number 368 now. And I'm going to ask that you sing only the first verse and chorus as we consider and prepare for the Lord's Supper and the offering time coming. Let's stand, please, as we look at hymn number 368, verse 1 and the chorus. My life, my love, I give to thee, the Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. Let's be seated for the Lord's Supper.